Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You guys doing okay? Let's catch up on where we were at. We are still in our fall study through the Gospel of Mark. We are looking at the vignettes, the pictures that Mark presents that again and again bring this question to mind of who is Jesus? This is a useful practice to do. Whether you're going through Mark for the first time or you've read Mark or been taught about Mark or you've taught Mark, it's a helpful practice to come back. And as I said last week, to try to let the Bible say what it says. Let Jesus say what it says and look fresh again. Because we have the ability to just sort of prepackage and categorize things and move on. You know, I was thinking, it's kind of like the first impressions thing. A few weeks ago, one of my cars, the radiator blew on it, and I was on Grand Parkway, and I couldn't get it fixed. You know, I wanted the satisfaction of fixing it and getting it home, and you know, but I had to swallow my pride and get the tow truck out there. And the tow truck driver comes up, and he's, you know, burning through cigarettes, and I hear him speaking, and to somebody on the phone, and rather boisterously, and I can't quite pick the language that he's speaking, if it was Urdu or Pashto or Arabic or something like that. And we get in the truck, and I said, "Hey, I heard you on the phone. What language were you speaking?" He said, "Oh, it was Arabic." I said, "Oh, okay. Well," he says, "I speak four languages. He speaks Arabic and Urdu and Turkish and Russian." I was like, "Man, that's a crazy mix. How do you end up speaking all of those languages?" And so he goes on, and we spend, you know, the drive down Grand Parkway to my mechanic, getting his story. And man, this guy was born and raised in Lebanon. He saw his father assassinated by a sniper right in front of him when he was 7 years old, down an alley, and he couldn't run out to his father who was dying right there because the little boy would get shot. And then he got into some trouble because this was, again, by Hezbollah. So as he got older, well, he decided maybe he would fight back. And so there were certain things he got involved with, and then he couldn't stay in Lebanon anymore. And he fled, and he got out, and he went through Russia, and he went through Turkey, and he stayed there long enough to pick up those languages. And then he became an electrical engineer. And he eventually got all the way to America. He's been here many years. He got American citizenship. He's very proud of that. But he's never been able to be an electrical engineer here because of certain qualification issues or certifications, I don't know, some sort of thing like that. So for many, many years, he's been pulling cars, pulling broken down guys like me down the road. He's brought his whole family almost over there. And see, I would never have known any of that if I didn't just take a chance and let him sort of speak for himself. It would have been easy for me to be like some Arabic-speaking guy, burning through cigarettes, kind of rough-looking. He's a tow truck driver, you know, tow truck, electrical engineer or not, you run a tow truck, you end up looking a little rough, you know. And so that's a small illustration, but I think the same kind of thing applies when we look at Jesus. It's easy for us to just, even though it's not face-to-face, it's words on a page, we can prepackage it and kind of run right by and put him in a box, theologically, doctrinally, whatever, and maybe not do the wise thing of let him speak for himself again. And so that's what we want to do today. All of it leading up again to eventually to that point in Mark 8 where Jesus says to his disciples, and I think he says to all of us, that most important question, who do you say that I am? Now, last week we went through chapters 2 and 3, and we looked at several different things, but kind of two key points that came out of last week was we saw Jesus taking his disciples up onto the mountain, right? Beginning this thing and this image, this rich biblical image from the Old Testament of God calling Abraham up the mountain, God calling Moses up the mountain, God meeting with his people to say, here is the next stage of what I'm going to do, the next piece of my plan for you and for humanity and for the world. And we also saw last week that when Jesus calls these disciples, that the first and foremost, what he wanted for them was that they would be with him. That they would be with him. And then from that place, from the time spent there, he would then send them out. Right? And so this week, as we move in, we're going to go through chapters 4 and 5, looking at a couple of scenes in particular. But what happens is Mark, in chapter 4, starts to put these vignettes together of Jesus teaching parables. Now, the parables and all of the different scenes of Jesus, they do, in a sense, kind of stand on their own. But Mark, he's weaving together a tapestry. He's weaving together through all of these scenes. He's building the drama of what it was that Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God into the world, and starting this next phase. And in chapter 4, a big chunk of it is a series of parables. And Jesus says in chapter 4 really what the parables were about, which is helpful because we don't use the language. I don't know about you. I don't use the language of parables very much. I don't speak in parables. I don't know. You ask my kids, maybe I do. But we're definitely not like, that was a great parable. I just wrote one. Check out this parable I've got. You know, that's not our thing. And a parable is basically just a short story, an illustrative story, a telling, might be brief, might be a little bit extended, that is making a point or two about life, but it requires us to have our imaginations reach out and sense, wait a second, I think there's something here. Like this, I think there's something meaningful in this. And to draw up our emotion and this imaginative reach so that then we would hopefully take the step to investigate it and figure out, what is their meaning? What does this mean? And Jesus explains that the parables work almost like a gate, that to those who would draw closer to the truth of the kingdom of God, it is an invitation. It is a taste of things that they would then come closer. But for those who will say, I'm not interested, it becomes the barrier, where they won't even move beyond that. And it's all, the parables are sort of like a small picture of the garden all over again. There's a tree of life and a tree of death. There's abiding in the thing that God has set out for humanity, or saying, thanks, but no thanks. I'm just going to figure it out for myself. And so he tells these parables that are all picturing elements and characteristics of what this kingdom of God will be. That it is like a lamp you set up to illuminate all the darkness. It is like seed. The message of the kingdom is like seeds that get thrown out into every kind of soil. And there's not going to be just one kind of response. It's not always going to yield the same thing, depending on what the soil, what the hearers of the message do with it. It's like a seed that of a mustard tree that's so small. It's a small message, but when it becomes fully grown, that kingdom is greater than all other kingdoms, that the birds of the air can even come and nest in its branches, that it grows and we rest and we look up and suddenly there's harvest that comes and we're not quite sure God has brought it, how it's happened, but God has brought it about. And it has an end in mind, that there's a harvest that is coming. And so Jesus presents all these lessons and pictures of what the kingdom of God is and will be. And finishing out chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he then presents these scenes with Jesus, two of which we're gonna dive into. And in these scenes, Mark shows us that Jesus calms a storm, that he has authority over nature itself, over creation. And then we see Jesus heal, cast out an unclean spirit, a demon from a human being, and that he has authority over evil. And then in the end of 5, we see Jesus raise a man's daughter from death, and that he has authority even over death itself. So the two scenes we're going to jump into this morning, Mark is going to present these situations where, once again, if we're wise, we will pause and ask that question, who do I say that Jesus is? So if you turn to Mark 4, the first scene is it's a near-death experience at sea. So starting in verse 35, on that day, when the evening had come, Jesus said to them, his disciples, let's go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, he took them with him in the boat, just as he was, and there were other boats with him. So Jesus has now spent a long day teaching by the sea, which is the last in a series of long days of ministering and teaching. And he had been out there, we saw last week, in a boat a little bit from the shore, just to get some space from the crowd. And when it's all over, he decides, again, take his disciples away from the crowds, to draw away and then sail across and get to the other side. which fits with what he had said. Even in chapter 1, in 138, Jesus said, let's go out to the other towns so that I can preach there also. That's why I came out. In the way Mark tells it, it seems almost that Jesus didn't even get out of the boat. He's just been teaching and teaching. He said, okay, pull up anchor and let's go. Now, verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, sudden storms like this are not necessarily uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, but and furthermore, we know from last week, several of Jesus' disciples are experienced fishermen, generations of fishermen in their families. It's the family business. They had been through storms before. They know these waters, and they also know this storm is something else. These aren't just scared novices, right? They know the sea. They know these boats, they know these waters, and they know that this storm is beyond any of them. And here, their leader, their teacher, their rabbi, he's asleep in the back of the boat, in the stern. He's asleep in the back of the boat. The place where he's asleep is the place that was designated for people who wouldn't be sailing. It's kind of out of the way so that the sailors can do their thing. And Jesus is back there, and the wind and the water and the waves, none of it wakes him up. He's utterly exhausted. Or maybe he's at peace. Maybe both. And the disciples' words here, they're like a rebuke. If you think back to chapter 1, Jesus teaches in the synagogue at Capernaum. He then goes and he's at Peter's house with Peter's mother-in-law. We're not sure what the situation with Peter's wife was, but he's with his mother-in-law. He heals the mother-in-law. There's lots of other people and healings going on. They sleep. Jesus then, as was his practice, he gets up early, sneaks away by himself to have time to pray. The disciples wake up. The crowd's there. We need more healings. Where's the guy? So they go out looking for him, and Peter finds Jesus, and he says, Jesus, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. You're doing it wrong, Jesus. Everybody's over here. And this is kind of the same thing. We're about to drown here, Jesus. You're doing it wrong. Can you, like, let's get with the program, Jesus. We're doing something here. Stay on track. You know, if there was a board, they're firing Jesus at this point, right? They're voting Jesus out. Verse 39, Jesus awoke and he rebuked. Interesting choice of words. He rebuked the wind and he says to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And Jesus says to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's curious that Jesus rebuked the storm. It's the same language we see used for when he rebukes the unclean spirits and the demons. It's as though Mark is indicating there's something maybe more going on with this storm than just wind and just water. Now, if we take this by application to the metaphorical storms of life and trials of life, or physical storms, we need to be accurate here, right? Because not everything, not every trial, not every storm is a spiritual attack, but some of them are. And so we need to be humble and wise and discerning and asking, who is Jesus in the storm? Who is Jesus in the storm? With only a word, the sea becomes still. There's no magic spell. There's no ritual, no dance, no incantation. Just his word, just by his authority. And of course, the reaction of the disciples is pretty understandable if you try and imagine yourself in their situation. At the very moment that they think they're about to die, they experience the unimaginable saving power of God, of Christ, right? Like so many other things, reminds me of the Exodus, right? It's either death in the waters of the Red Sea or it's Pharaoh's army. And if God doesn't show up, I'm toast. And just over and over again, there we are. Either you come through, Jesus, or it's done. At the Red Sea, in the boat, in the storm. Jesus' comment about their lack of faith, I think it's a combination of a few things. He already had demonstrated earlier his authority over both physical and spiritual things. Furthermore, he's been going around using this title, Son of Man, for himself, which has massive and very, very clear to the Jewish listener, messianic overtones of being a savior, of being the promised one, coming out of Daniel 7, which I'm not sure if it was Keith or someone else took us through a few weeks back, where in the Daniel's prophecy, you can read later in Daniel 7, it speaks of one like the Son of Man who inherits an everlasting kingdom and has authority and is in worship. This is the coming savior. And Jesus is using this title for himself. So they have that as well. Furthermore, he's the one that told them, let's go to the other side. So he's already shown them and told them so much. It was enough that they could have trusted that with him, they weren't going to perish. So again, who do we say that Jesus is in the storm? There's something that came to my mind with this story this week that in all my time studying the Bible, I just never realized this before. No matter how crazy the situations are in the Gospels that we see Jesus involved with, what we don't see is we don't see him sort of caught out and unprepared and shocked and unable to reconcile a situation. We don't see that. We see him show love. We see him show grief, anger. We see him shed tears. But he's never just caught out unprepared. He's in great distress in the garden, but that has to do with his impending crucifixion, which he knew was about to take place. So though he's wrestling with the reality of it, it wasn't because he was unknowing or unprepared for it. So who's Jesus in the storms when we go to him? Is he ready? Is he settled to you? Able to deal with the situation? Or are we crying out, come on, Jesus, don't you see? Who is he in the storms? He rebukes the storm and whatever power may have been behind the storm. And again, how does he calm the sea, right? Is it the power of his breath, like blowing it back? That would be amazing, but no, it's just with the word, just with the word. His physical spoken verbal words carried spiritual power, authority, that yielded results, again, in the physical sea. It's this intimate relationship of the material and the immaterial, the spiritual and the physical. And who is there in authority over all of this? It's Jesus. Now, something else that we should notice here. This one's an uncomfortable truth, but I think it's really key and very, very important to face. The disciples ended up in the middle of what they perceived to be a life-threatening situation because they obeyed Jesus, because they followed him. There's another famous storm in the Old Testament, right? Jonah, right? Jonah ends up in a life-threatening storm, but it's kind of different, a little bit different, completely different. God tells him what to do, and he says, forget that, and he takes off running for Tarsus, and so he ends up in a storm. God uses a storm to drown. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening. The disciples are in the storm because they followed Jesus, because they listened to what he said. So being in a storm, it doesn't necessarily mean that something has gone wrong. Now, in a big sense, we going back to Eden, right? We can say, look, everything is, the relationship and everything is broken. The relationship of people with themselves, people with one another, people with God, first and foremost, and people with creation is broken. And so all of the stuff we end up in is because something's gone universally wrong. There's that big picture sense where something's gone wrong. But I mean, in the context of what you're going, like these guys going through the storm, being in that trial, in that storm, doesn't necessarily mean that in what you've been doing or how that somehow it's gone wrong. Now, it could be, right? It could be that because of wrong choices, because of mistakes, because of that old word, sin, that we've put ourselves in a situation. But it may, clearly because of this, it may also be because of faithfulness. Sometimes the storm is exactly where Jesus takes us. See, the reality of following Jesus is that what is happening to us physically in our circumstances, it's not always the clear indication or reflection of what is happening spiritually. It may be right where he takes you. Now, that's uncomfortable. And believe me, it's a lot easier to just, I could just teach and say, you know, God got him through the storm, and that, you know, he would never do that to you. I mean, because he took him through the storm, right? God is going to, he's going to make you healthy. And you can follow Jesus, and you're going to have wealth. You're going to prosper. He would never lead you into danger. Jesus would never ask you to change your lifestyle. He would never ask you to change what you think. He would never ask you to change what you believe. Never ask you to change how you understand yourself and your relationship with him. He would never ask you to. Not only does he accept you how you are, he's glad for you to just stay that whatever you decide, he loves you, so he approves it. He made you to make those decisions, so they must be the right decisions, because we don't ever make wrong decisions, right? That's a lot easier. It's a great way to draw a crowd. It's a great way to have everyone love you. The problem is it's not the Jesus of the Bible. We're meant to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That means change. It's painful. It's arduous. C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of a sculptor, right? Or an artist. If an artist is just trying to doodle something really quick and sloppy, they don't care. They're like, here's a quick thing. But if they're making the great work of their lifetime, they will take endless pain scraping and rubbing and reworking it because it's got to be perfect. And that's what God is doing with us. And it's painful, and it's difficult, and it's uncomfortable, and it means change of how we think and how we believe. Fitting what we hold to be true under the lens of what has been revealed by the author of truth. Again, I said last week, one of the hardest things to do is to let Jesus just say what he says. Let the Bible say what it says. And what Jesus said is, in John, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Still going to go through tribulation. But take heart, it's not without hope. We're following one who is already victorious. So we need to face up that sometimes into the storm is where Jesus takes us. After all, who was more holy than Jesus? Who was more faithful than Jesus? And in the end, they hung him on a tree. If he's our Christus exemplar, our example, we might be careful if our understanding of this teaching means that we're never supposed to go through difficult things. Now, again, so as we're in these storms, on one hand, it is very wise to ask, did I get myself in this mess, right? Because I'm really good at it. I got a long track record of getting myself into messes and other people into messes. So there's wisdom to say, look, have I been making decisions? Have I been making mistakes? Have I been sinning? Have I been doing evil that has led me to this place? There's wisdom in that, but it is also wise to consider maybe God has brought you into a storm because he wants to change you in some way. Or maybe through you, he wants to change someone else. Or maybe it's both. It's wise to consider that and ask, who is Jesus in this storm? Now let's look at the next scene. Chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea. They made it, okay? Spoiler alert, they got through. They make it to the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. What does that imply? They've been out there tying this guy up like over and over again for a while, some amount of time. They couldn't bind him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he would wrench the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountain, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Jesus replied, For Jesus was saying, "Come out of him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. And they begged Jesus, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the sea. And this reads like a horror book or a horror movie or something. This is crazy. Where are they, right? They've crossed the lake, but where in the world have they ended up? There's a herd of pigs. That is not Jewish territory, right? That's unclean, forbidden according to Old Testament law. They've not, you know, Jesus is still living. He hasn't gone to the cross. The change in some of these practices has not happened yet. At this point, pork is still off the menu, right? It's not anymore. Hallelujah. But at this point, pork is off the menu. Sorry, second service. We're getting close to lunch. I know you feel me. All right, so this is not Jewish territory. At the end of this scene, the man, it talks about the man being in the Decapolis, the Decapolis, the 10 cities. It's a region across the Sea of Galilee. The exact thing of it is still disputed by Syria and Israel and other places, but it's this region of various cities over there, and it's clearly not Jewish, okay? We've got a pig farm that's unclean. We have a demon-possessed man, also unclean. He's living among the dead, forbidden by Torah. Unclean. Everything about this place is shouting, things here have gone very, very wrong. And the moment that they arrive, the man runs at Jesus to challenge him. Similar to chapter 1, if you read it recently, Jesus in Capernaum, he goes into the synagogue and someone with an unclean spirit enters the synagogue calling out Jesus and challenging him. And this is a similar thing happening again. How did he know Jesus' name? It says he comes running from far away. But notice what he says. He calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. Now you find that. That's Old Testament language. The pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, refers to the Most High God. The pagan prophet, Balaam, refers to the Most High God. Other pagan kings, likewise. The whole scene is just totally godless, totally pagan. It's a picture of the world without God, involved in all the wrong things, and at the mercy of spiritual evil. And it seems like these demons wanted to destroy the man, as Adam, as a man, to destroy the image of God in them. They have him out there living like a beast among the dead, living in a twisted, unnatural version of humanity instead of in the image of God as he was created. And when Jesus shows up, These demons know Jesus is more powerful, that he has the authority. And it's such an odd, ironic picture because this guy, these demons have this guy run up, fall down in subjugation, in a sense, before Jesus, but yet appealing to the character of God in order to constrain Jesus. I adjure you, right, by the mercy of God, don't torment us. All the while sort of trying to gain advantage and get what they want. We must not be this way. Calling out to God for this or for that, but never giving ourselves to God. We must not be this way. That there is a surrender. There is a surrender that must take place. Not only the intellectual idea of, oh God, I give all that I am to you, but the realization of ourselves that I must surrender. This giving up of myself, it has to take place because I'm the problem. I'm the obstacle in this equation of getting right with God. And I have to give myself and embrace who Jesus is. We must not just be in the game of calling out to God, but never in surrender, always just hoping we can get me past this one so I can stay on what I'm trying to do and keep you on my program, God. The surrender must happen. What God desires for you and for me, it may and often is very, very different than what we desire for ourselves. And that is so hard to reconcile and wrestle with over and over again throughout life. But it always ends up better. It always ends up being the better thing. One more thing about this piece right here. Notice that the unclean things, the wicked things, the pigs, the demons, they all end up in the sea. It's referred to in the Old Testament as a place of judgment, the sea. And I think there's a small picture here of the future judgment of all that is wicked. Of all that is wicked, physical and spiritual, ending up and being judged. And that day is coming. That God is as he says he is. He's not an Old Testament and then a New Testament God. God is unchanging. And as he declares himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, first and foremost to us, to humanity, he is God, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love to 1,000 generations, like we sang. He's faithful through generations. A God who forgives iniquity and forgives transgression and forgives sin. But, he goes on, who will by no means clear the guilty. And I think we both love and hate that. We love it in the sense that all of us have an idea about justice, right? Think of what was done to you, that thing or those things or to someone you love. We all have them. We've all lived more than enough time on this earth to have had these things happen. And when those wrong things happen, there's that part of us that cries out, that's not right. Someone's got to pay for that. And I believe that's part of being in the image of God. But we hate it because we don't do justice very well. I'm not always a just father. I try to be. But I've gotten it wrong so many times. And I've had justice done wrongly to me. And you've had it done wrongly to you. And you've done justice wrongly. And we see it done wrongly in our leaders all over the place. And so it's so hard to imagine actual, true, perfect, holy, flawless justice. But that is what's coming. And so the challenge for us, if that's God's character, that he is first and foremost this merciful, loving, forgiving, faithful God, but he's going to judge the guilty, then the question is, how do I make sure that I am not in the bucket of the guilty? And that only comes through Jesus, that he's come to give his life and has completed the task. His life lived perfectly, keeping the law that humanity and that Israel could never keep. Giving that life as the final atonement, not only paying for the actions of the sin, but to cleanse the environment that gets defiled because of sin. That's what all the Old Testament temple and tabernacle sacrifices are doing, prefiguring this. Not only cleansing, not only forgiving the action, but cleansing the environment and bringing restoration and renewal and redemption. And it is only by Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So, who is Jesus in the storm? Chapter 5, verse 14. Now the herdsmen fled, which is interesting. They didn't just turn around and attack Jesus. They took off. And they told it in the city. They told it in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, formerly, there sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen, now are they afraid because the guy's going to jump up and attack them? No, they've been dealing with that. What has happened is of such a supernatural degree of change and action and transformation that it is shocking to the mind to try to comprehend how this could even be a reality. That's where this fear is coming from, I think. It's not stated explicitly in the text, but I think that's what's going on. And they were afraid. Verse 16. Now those who had seen it described to the people who had come out what had happened to the demon-possessed man formerly and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, do you notice that? They begged him to depart. The next thing, as he was getting in the boat, to leave. If you reject God, I'm not interested, right? As one sarcastic songwriter wrote many years ago, I'm sorry you died for my sins. I won't let it happen again. Cute, right? Tragic. If you tell God, I'm not interested, well, the next thing may be him getting in the boat. There shouldn't be surprise. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. What did Jesus say to he chose his disciples so that they would be with him. And then he would send them out. He begged that he might be with him, but Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home. Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. And the man went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus, the Lord, had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus just pours the grace of God, the unearned blessing of God into this guy's life. He doesn't ask it. He comes at Jesus in attack. And Jesus just pours the grace of God into his life. Just jumps into this guy's life. And we see even in Scripture, it doesn't happen this exact way with everybody all the time, but it happens that this way for this guy. He just jumps into his life, pure grace. And there are two reactions, two pictures begging Jesus. One, begging him to get out of there, leave. And the other, begging, I want to be with you. See? It's the garden. All over again. There's a choice of life and there's a choice of death. Now Jesus, notice again, he denies this man's request to follow him. But it's a good thing. What he desires is a right thing, is a good thing. But Jesus has another plan for this man. See, what we think is the best path for us, even if it actually is a good path, it may be something quite different from what God desires for us. And this is what I love with this guy. What is it that is greater than his desire? What is it that we see that rules over his passion, his desire? His obedience. The man listens to the word of Jesus. It's an amazing lesson. It is an amazing lesson. He doesn't get his way. He doesn't get what he's asking for. Jesus effectively tells him, no, I'm not going to give you what you're asking. I have something else I want for you, from you. And he obeyed. In his profound little book, I encourage you to go read it, called The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has a portion where he's talking about what it looks like to actually be a whole person. And he has a little bit of classical thought woven in here, but I think we're still in orthodoxy here to look at this. So here's what he says. He says, to be a complete man or a complete woman means to have the passions obedient to the will and to have the will surrendered to God. That our passions, our desires, they're not free to run amok. We force them to submit to our will. Because our will is making decisions and being decisive about what should be done. But then our will is offered up to God. And it is all offered up. He says, to have been a man or a woman, he says an ex-man, not an ex-man, not to have been the ex-man, but a former man or a former woman, or a ghost, he said, would presumably mean to consist of a will that is utterly centered on itself and passions that are utterly uncontrolled by the will. This is who I am. This is what I am. And I want to do this. I'm going to do this. I like this. I'm going to want to do that. And it just go. Of course, that's what I want to do because this is who I am. Me, more of me, right? That's a former person. And I think this represents really one of, if not the great question before the church right now. Not just Cornerstone, here in Southwest Houston and across the Western world. Who do we say truly that Jesus is? As I said in the first service, I hate to even speak this way. This is something I try to never do, but I've really felt I had to, that even now around us, there are more and more gatherings that will use the title Christian, and they will use the name Jesus, but what they teach and how they live and how they operate and what they advocate, it looks more like the ghost that Lewis talks about, with passions that are uncontrolled by the will and the will not submitted to God. And such a person will not obey Jesus, not even if they clearly hear him say no. So for us, rather, we should be like the man who lived among the tombs. Don't go living among the tombs. That's messed up. That's weird, okay? I'm sure there's somebody doing that because the world is just crazy right now. There's probably somebody listening who's like, I'm already doing that. I'm live streaming from the tombs right now. What are you talking about? No, don't go live among the tombs, but we should be like the man who was formerly demon-possessed, used to live among the tombs, who having tasted the grace of God through Jesus Christ, made obedience, made faithfulness his highest aim, and made that ride over his desires. Good desires, even. Not just bad desires, but good desires too, because he wanted something good. But it was obedience to the word of Christ that carried the day. So this morning, we've seen that Jesus has, or Mark has showed us, along with Peter's testimony in the background of Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus has authority over nature and the storm, that he has authority over evil in healing this man, casting out this demon. And then the remainder of chapter 5, which I encourage you to take some time and read today, you find that he has authority even over death in raising Jairus' daughter from death. So we have this Jesus just up to chapter 5, the Son of Man. He's misunderstood. He's misrepresented. He's maligned. Becomes mistreated. Yet he has authority over nature, authority over evil, authority even over death. He is one who takes his friends into the storm. He's one who is able to make a person whole, clothed and in their right mind and sends them out into the world. So who do we say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you again for your servant Mark and how you used him in recording these things. But I thank you most of all for yourself, Lord God. I pray you help us by your Spirit to in fact see you more clearly. Strengthen us by your Spirit, God. Strengthen our obedience. Strengthen our wisdom so that we know what obedience looks like. I pray you give us humility, not only in surrender to you, but humility to look to one another, that you've given us one another to not just try to do this in our own strength like a single lost sheep, but to stay together with the flock, with the shepherd, that you would lead us forward, Lord, with peace and with joy and with a boldness that matches your own words, Jesus, that nothing will stop the advancement of your church, not even the gates of hell. In your great name, amen.
Morning.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.